If you have a Bible in front of you, it might help you to turn to the passage we read earlier on, Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter, and I'll be referring to quite a lot of the verses in that section. In 1961, John F. Kennedy, in a famous inaugural presidential address, challenged American citizens with these words. He said, "Don't ask what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." And no doubt that was a necessary rebuke all those years ago for Americans, but it's also a necessary challenge, I think, for us today, perhaps particularly in a period of electioneering. It's a challenge because we live in an increasingly self-centered world, a self-interested society. And that attitude of what can I get out of it rather than what can I do for others can easily rub off onto Christians. It's easy, for example, to think of belonging to a church in a similar way to belonging to a club. We join it simply for the benefits that it offers to us personally. And so it's very important to ask ourselves, does my involvement in a gospel church such as this is cost me anything in terms of self-sacrifice? Now, I'm asking that question not to send us on a guilt trip, but simply to ask, has that characteristic of the world in which we live become the characteristic of our Christian lives? And if so, to remind us that it is far from the spirit which Jesus exemplified and taught his disciples. Now, Jesus certainly promised his followers personal rewards, for example, eternal life and the forgiveness of these sins, of our sins. But he never allowed those blessings to become bribes. He stressed the demands that belonging to the kingdom of God places on those who are his disciples. Following him, he said, is about serving, not about being served. And Luke, in his gospel, in the 10th chapter of this gospel, for example, records how Jesus reinforced that challenge by sending out 70 would-be disciples on an evangelistic hike in order to give them first-hand experience of what self-denying service would mean, with its joys and its disappointments. They needed to know what it felt like. And in preparation, of course, for the day when he would call them to play their part in taking the gospel to all nations. And that's why the passage in Luke chapter 24 is so important, because it's the climax and the end of Luke's gospel. I say end, and yet, if that were so, it would be a very strange end, because it closes on the verge of something marvellous. And of course, Luke gives us part two of his account of what Jesus began to do and to teach in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. At a crucial point in World War II, after victory at the Battle of El Alamein, Winston Churchill said, "This is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end. It is perhaps the end of the beginning." And I think that those words are applicable to the situation at the end of Luke's gospel. In the last 150 years or so, it's been true all the way through the history of the Christian church, but particularly, I think, in these last 150 years, there have been many people in our world waiting for the Church of Jesus Christ to disappear altogether. They've assumed that when existing Christians die, there wouldn't be anybody to take their place. But the astonishing thing is that there continues to be living churches today. And where that is true, it is because there are three indispensable things which Luke points out to us in this 24th chapter of his gospel. Things which the disciples and the church of Jesus Christ possessed, and without which there would be no Acts of the Apostles and no living church today. These three things are, first of all, a scriptural message, second, a spiritual dynamic, and thirdly, a missionary directive. They're rather like the three legs of a stool. If any of you have three-legged stools, you will know that they can be a bit tricky. If any one of them gets loose, you will wobble. If any one of them falls off, you are likely to fall off as well. But if those three things are held together in place in the Church of Jesus Christ, then that church will enjoy enduring spiritual life. So let's look at these three things. First of all, a scriptural message. Look at verse 45 of this chapter. Then he, Jesus, opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He's talking, of course, there of the Old Testament in the first place. Luke 24 is a very important chapter because it tells us how Jesus spent the day of his resurrection and indeed the next 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension teaching his disciples the meaning of the Old Testament. And a living church today will value the Old Testament because, as Jesus makes clear, it's the basis and the source of the Christian gospel, rooted in the Old Testament and interpreted by Jesus and the apostles, of course, but by Jesus supremely in the New Testament. Well, what is that Old Testament message about? Jesus tells us in verse 44. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you," and he went on and on telling them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And he says the same thing in verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, Jesus here is the preacher. And he does what no other preacher should ever do, that is, talk about himself. The central message of a living church is not to be about ourselves, not about our politics, not about our economics, because ultimately, although those things have their relative importance, ultimately they're of no importance whatsoever. The preaching of living churches is always to be about Jesus Christ. And what is it at the centre of that message about Jesus Christ? Well, primarily, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Verse 45 and verse 46, Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." Now, it's the same message that the angels gave to the women who arrived early at Jesus' tomb, and again earlier in this chapter, in verse 7, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. It's the same message Jesus gave to those two friends as they were walking along the road to Emmaus, in verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Now, can you see what Jesus is doing? He is taking his disciples and he is taking us by the hand like little children, repeating himself again and again, and guiding us so that we will not fall off the stool. He couldn't make it plainer. The message of the church is to preach a message about Jesus Christ coming out of the Old Testament scriptures It is about Jesus himself, and it is centered on his death and his resurrection, and in particular, his sufferings on the cross. And so when we come to Luke's second volume, the Acts of the Apostles, what do we find the preachers doing in Christ's living church? Preaching according to the scriptures that Christ died for our sins. Now take a typical example in Acts chapter 8. You remember the account there of the Ethiopian businessman returning home from Jerusalem, going through the Gaza Strip, and Philip, the evangelist, comes up to him, climbs up into his chariot, and finds him reading the scrolls of Isaiah 53. And this is what he was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. But this poor man from Ethiopia can't understand what he's reading. And he asks Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. You see, Philip did what all the New Testament prophets did, and what we're to do. He preached about Jesus' death for our sins in line with the Old Testament. And that although we all, like sheep, have gone astray, the amazing thing is the Lord, Jehovah, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And if our sin is not laid on Jesus, if we will hang on to our sin, it is inevitable, isn't it, that it will crush us to hell, because Jesus alone came to lift that burden from us and to carry it himself. Now that's the first indispensable thing for a living church. The first leg of the stool, a scriptural message about Jesus Christ and about his death on the cross for our sins. The second indispensable thing for a living church is a spiritual dynamic. Look at verse 45 to 49 again, and I want you especially to notice verse 49. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed or endued with power from on high. Now, it's significant in this chapter, when Jesus' followers came to understand that he had been raised from the dead, spontaneously, they rush off to tell others. In verse 9, for example, when the women at Jesus' tomb were told this by the angels, they immediately rush back to the center of Jerusalem to tell the other disciples. It's the same with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. When they realize Jesus is alive, although it was a 7-mile walk after dark with every danger of being robbed, they rush back to Jerusalem to tell the others. Nothing can stop them. And now in verse 36, when Jesus appears to his disciples together, can't you imagine their excitement and a certain spontaneous desire to rush out into the city and to tell everybody that Jesus is alive? But Jesus says in verse 49, wait, stop, don't move. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. Stay in the city until you have been clothed with, invested with power from on high. Now that phrase, clothed with, in the original is a wonderful single word. And it means this idea of being invested, endued, invested with power. You see, what the disciples needed was an investiture. And you can use this word invest in a number of different ways. For example, you can have a great and a very elaborate religious building with everyone involved in the leadership clothed with vestments. But think about it, that doesn't necessarily mean, does it, that there is anything spiritual that is going on. Or you can have a church with plenty of money invested. But that doesn't necessarily mean that there is anything spiritual going on, does it? Remember in Acts chapter 3, the lame man lying outside the gate of the temple waiting for alms. And Peter and John walk by, stop, and Peter says, "Look at us." The man expected to get some money. But Peter says, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." The New Testament church needed that indispensable element of being clothed with power, invested with power from on high. And let's be honest about this, so do we. So do we. Now, before we come to the third indispensable thing, I want us to pause for a moment and think about the importance of holding onto these first two legs of the stool together. You see, it's possible, isn't it, to have a scriptural message without the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an obvious kind of example. You may remember, I don't know whether they do this these days, but in school lessons when I was a boy, school lessons on the Bible could be incredibly boring. You would learn, for example, lists of the Old Testament kings and various other things. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but they can be incredibly dull without the Holy Spirit at work. And a church can be like that. We need to pray for the Holy Spirit to be at work, to take the Bible's message and to apply it to our hearts, to our minds, to our consciences. But it's also true that you can have a spiritual dynamic without a scriptural message. True it is that without the power of the Holy Spirit there is no living church, but without the scriptural message alongside the power of the Holy Spirit, we will find ourselves led far astray from the truth. And there are many serious warnings of this for us in the history of the Christian church. Let me give you one example. Take a great man like George Fox, who was the founder of the Quaker movement. He came to believe that the only light he needed was the inner light of his heart given by the Holy Spirit, and that he didn't need the light of Scripture. He had a spiritual dynamic, but without the scriptural message, slowly and surely, in time, it led him into great darkness. Now here's the point, you see. What God speaks into our hearts must be in tune with what God speaks in the Scriptures, or we will be led astray. Maybe only an inch astray now, only a foot astray in a year's time, but in the end, far astray. We must have both a scriptural message and a spiritual dynamic. And that brings us to the third indispensable thing for a living church, the third leg of the stool, which you will find in verse 47, which is a missionary directive. I'll read to you verse 45 to 47 again. "Then Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" Now, just suppose for a moment that you had a church with a thoroughly scriptural message and the power of the Holy Spirit. That would be a very wonderful thing, wouldn't it? But if you have such a church and it ignores this missionary directive, what will it do? It will preach the gospel only to those who have already received it. And you know, Satan will be quite content with that. Even a scriptural message and the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, as long as he can keep that message within these walls. But that is not God's intention. His intention is that the gospel message of Jesus Christ should go to the whole world, to the people outside of these walls. And sometimes God has to do some drastic things in order to make sure that it does go to those outside. Let me give you an illustration of that. In the 18th century, God raised up a group of young men full of a spiritual dynamic and with a scriptural message who went around the churches of London preaching the gospel. Extraordinarily, you might think, but perhaps not so extraordinary, very soon they were bitterly opposed by people within those churches, and they were barred from their pulpits. At first, it seemed like a total disaster, but in fact, it was God's drastic message to get the gospel to those outside of the church's buildings. And against all the conventions of the day, those young men, banned from preaching inside the church walls, literally began preaching outside in the churchyards of those buildings. And then, very soon, they were banned from preaching in the churchyards. And so they were pushed out further and began to preach on the great commons dotted around London. And then again, up and down the whole country, so that literally thousands and at times tens of thousands of the ordinary people of England who had never darkened the door of a church heard the gospel for the first time. And a vast number of those people became Christians. And it had an incredible effect on the whole of this country. If you read even the secular historians, they will have to admit that's exactly what happened. It changed this country because of those people who had become Christians. It affected the politics, it affected the economy, it affected everything for good. The Reformation that took place in so many areas was extraordinary. God had sent them out. And that's exactly what a Christian church is for. A church that keeps the gospel to itself is like that great battleship, you've probably heard about it, the Arizona, sunk in Pearl Harbor, made for the high seas and for war, but simply a relic of the past. God has brought his church into being to be involved in the spiritual warfare, out on the high seas, weathering the storms where necessary, not to be sunk in a harbour. We're meant to go out where the centre of the battle is being fought, on the front line, where it's often very hard to take the gospel. I'm more and more convinced that the vast majority of problems that occur in Christian churches occur because we haven't taken seriously the missionary directive of the church. We're self-absorbed. And all that energy that we should be using to take the gospel to the world is turned in on ourselves. We're forever asking, as a Christian minister, I can't tell you the number of conferences that I've been to in my time as a minister, asking this question: what is the Christian church for? It's like going into a surgical operating theatre. You're lying on the slab, and as the anaesthetist gives you an injection and you're going out for the count, you vaguely hear the surgeon saying, "What are we here for?" We ought to know, didn't we? We ought to know what we're here for. Because Jesus has given us a very clear missionary directive. He hasn't left us to wonder why we're here. We're to go into the world and preach the gospel. It's an order. And we need to know it. Because even with a scriptural message and a spiritual dynamic, without it, the gospel will simply become an internal thing of no value to the world at large. Look at how Luke's gospel finishes in verse 52 and 53. Then they worshipped Jesus and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually in the temple praising God. Now, in one sense, don't you think that that would have been a lovely ending to Luke's story? There at the end of the gospel, all Jesus' disciples in the temple, having a worship service, living happily ever after. But you know, it would have been a disastrous ending, wouldn't it? Did nothing more come from Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection than that? Thankfully, yes. They worship God, you see, for what they had heard. But what they heard sent them out into the world. And Luke tells us what Jesus continued to do and to teach through them in his second volume, The Acts of the Apostles. I want us simply to ask ourselves this question this morning. Have we understood the scriptural message? Have we understood it? Have we received that spiritual dynamic? Have we read our orders to go into all the world and to preach the gospel? Let's pray for a moment. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we would humble ourselves as we think of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on that day of resurrection and during those 40 days following his resurrection. We acknowledge that we get things so out of balance. And we pray, Father, that you will open our eyes to see more clearly what it means to be a living church, what it means to understand the Bible's message, what it's about, and the center of that message, the Lord Jesus Christ. His death upon the cross for our sins, his mighty resurrection to assure us that there is mercy and forgiveness with you. And Lord, we know that we need the work of your Holy Spirit, the power of your Spirit in our lives. We know that we can do nothing unless you are at work by your Spirit. Have mercy upon us, we pray. And give us ears to hear your command to go into all the world, to go outside of these walls, and to proclaim the good news. Help us, Lord, because we're weak and we're frail. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn before we come to the communion. Number 771, Facing a Task Unfinished, that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known. 771.